You know, it was weird. Rafi and I were just talking about him being from moving here from California. And I love this screen. We don't have one of these at any other campus. I mean, these screens are like incredible, right? When we were singing that song just a minute ago, just talking to Rafi, and I was thinking about he moved here from California, and I literally thought I was at the ocean. You know, I mean, like, let's go jump in that ocean. It's just so clear, so cool. We should be having some sort of, maybe even just a World Cup party here just to watch on this big screen, right? It's really cool. So grateful to be with you today. And as Lewis said, we're celebrating 250 years as a country, aren't we? Yeah, that's awesome, right? Woo! That's right, we sure are. And as we celebrate that, you know, we're one nation, under God, indivisible, with justice and liberty for everyone. Sometimes, right? I thank God that we get to live in a country that's free, that we can gather together to worship, that we can gather together to be in grace and community, and gather together to be sending off our kids and sending each other into the world that God's put us in to share the mission of the gospel. But I also know that we as a country are in a difficult spot. And I'd like to pray this morning and thank the Lord for what he's done in us and call us to obey him. Let's do that together, shall we? God, we do want to celebrate what you've done in our country. And we celebrate this 250th anniversary of our nation's birth, but we also openly confess that too often we've forgotten what it's meant that we're to be one nation under you. And we've carelessly sought our own way. And even now, are a nation that does not really fear you. But Lord, we know that that while you have given us these privileges of being here, and that life isn't just about a nation, it's not just about prosperity, it's not just about being free to do what we want, to pursue happiness, Lord, it is about honoring you and loving you and being transformed by you. Our world gets better only when people give their hearts to you and are transformed by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for repentance among our people, among our leaders, among our nation. Lord, we pray that people would turn to you. And Lord, we thank you that when anyone turns to you, you receive them. You give that in our message today, God. We're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell by the screen, that we are once again in the series called The Table. We're pulling ourselves up to just one more table with Jesus as our host this time. And every time that we're talking about Jesus at the table, what we're getting an opportunity to see is how he takes that moment to speak truth about the realities of life and death into people, right? Isn't that wild that something about a meal produces a place where people are at least a little bit more vulnerable and a little bit more ready to receive a message that is maybe deeper than just the, you know, normal, everyday, on the surface kinds of things. And Jesus takes these opportunities to speak into people's hearts and lives. I was reading about this table, largest table in the world, in a palace called Falaknuma Palace in Hyderabad, India. It's a table that was built in the mid-1900s. It's 108 feet long. It seats 101 people. How could you imagine providing dinner for 101 people at that table? And you got to believe that in 1900s in Hyderabad, India, or in the 1850s in Hyderabad, India, every single person at that table would be served by someone. How many people did it take to put that meal on, right, for 100 people? Today we're going to talk about a meal that would require a table 50 times larger than that to seat everyone. This table where Jesus invites 5,000 at least to dine with him, to engage with him. We're going to pick up the story today in Mark chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. 30 through 44, and I'm going to read the entire passage, so join me there if you can. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, that's Jesus, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups and on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets of fruit, baskets of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, if I said to you today, "Hey, I'm leaving this afternoon to go and visit family," an appropriate response might be to that kind of a statement, "Oh, good, I'm glad you get to do that. Have fun," right? Something like that. You don't maybe know me that well. You would just be saying a pleasantry, and you'd say, "Go and have a good time with your family." But if I said, which I'm not, but what if I said, "Hey, I'm going to see my mom, who this week got diagnosed with cancer. It's stage 4, and they told her she only has about 2 months to live." What would you say then? I hope it wouldn't be "go and have a good time," right? I hope the context would lead you to understand the situation just a little bit better to be able to say something like, "Man, I'm so sorry. That must be horrible. I'm going to pray that God strengthens you and your mom," right? How could you get to that place? Well, because you knew the context, right? And it's so important when we're looking at Scripture to know the context. You know, this story that we just read, which is real life, it really happened, it's not just a fictional story. This story that we read needs some context to it. See, the disciples, just earlier in Mark chapter 6, had been sent out by Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus sends them out 2 by 2. And he tells them, "I want you to take nothing with you, and I want you to just trust and rely on the Lord that he will provide for you." And then he sends them off and he tells them to go out and to preach. And so in verses 12 and 13, what they do over this period of time, which could have been a week or maybe 2 weeks at the most, we're looking at these people who are preaching the gospel, they're preaching repentance, they're healing the sick, and they're casting out these demons, right? And so that's the context of this conversation. Added with, of course, the little section between Jesus sending them out, them getting back, and Jesus now picking up the story where we are today, there's a small little element that you need to understand. It was also when they found out that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had been beheaded by Herod. Now, these guys had just gone out, just like our teams are going out to do ministry, to preach the gospel, to bring the power of God into people's lives through the gospel, to help people understand who God is through the gospel. They're going to be doing the same things. And I was telling the Ecuador team that was sitting here last hour, they're flying out on Friday. I said, by the time you finish your flight to Ecuador, you are going to be tired. And by the time you get into the jungle, you are going to be exhausted. And at some point, you're going to need to take just a minute of break, a time to rest, and a time to call on the Lord. Because you can't minister and serve in that kind of a state. And so here they are in the midst of this. Then they find out that that John the Baptist is being beheaded for preaching repentance. Now remember what they were preaching in John chapter 6, verse 12 and 13? Repentance. You got to put two and two together there pretty quickly, right? Here we got these people who'd spent just about 2 weeks or so doing this ministry, totally worn out, and then they get back into the kind of the cohort together with Jesus, and they discover that people just got killed for doing just what they had done. And you know what Jesus says to them? Here's what you need, he said. Verse 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I love that. I love that Jesus understands that in that moment they needed some sort of rest and restoration and refreshment in him. Not just a time to throw back on the couch and watch TV, but to be reminded of the glorious power and mission of God. And so this story brings us into that right there. Now what we're going to do today is just like we try to do every time we preach a sermon, is we're going to try to get to the bottom of some of the biblical truths that are here and then find our way to the place of what that means, what the implication is for our life, and then how do we apply those things to our lives, right? So we're going to get to the bottom of truth, we're going to discover some of the implications, and then we're going to look at the applications of that. And the way we're going to do it is by evaluating or examining four movements in the story. You know what a movement is in a story or in an opera? It's like a scene. You go from one to the other. And these scenes are pretty simple. We're going to look at the practical movement. We're going to look at the confusing movement. We're going to look at the miraculous movement. And we're going to look at the motivational movement. And then at every one of those movements, at the end of every one of those movements, we're going to remind ourselves of something. We're going to state something that we're supposed to remember and embrace. So, you got practical, you got confusing, you got miraculous, and you got motivation, and you got something that you're supposed to remember and embrace. That's basically the outline. Now let's just fill it in if we can, shall we? So we're going to start with this whole concept of the practical movement. And we already talked about it a little bit. These guys were super tired. The first reality is that Jesus wants to take them away to get them some rest. But here's what's crazy about that. As soon as they start to get away, what happens is that their rest gets interrupted. Come away, it says in verse 31, by yourselves to this desolate place. For many were coming and going, and they didn't even have time, the leisure time, to grab a meal. And Jesus says, you gotta rest. But here's the problem. That rest got interrupted by the crowd. Verse 32 says they went away into the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Then verse 33 says that they were recognized by so many people that these people were just kind of running along the shoreline looking at the boat and determining where it was going to land. And when it came in to land, the people were already there. So this rest that they were hoping to get, that Jesus was hoping to give them, was interrupted by this crowd, who was super excited to see them. It just wasn't the disciples, although the ministry that the disciples had done was likely in the region that this was happening in, and so they were somewhat famous, but more famous was Jesus, right? I don't know where you celebrated your 4th of July. Maybe you started at a parade, right? Or then you ended up at a picnic and a pool party or whatever, and you might have had a great afternoon of hanging out with friends and family that way. But let me just tell you something. If Jesus had been at that party, you know what Jesus would have been? The most sought after person at that party. Everyone would have been gravitating towards him. Everyone would have seen something in him that either kind of got them thinking, got them angry, or got them feeling as if they needed something from him. He would have been the most significant and most gravitational pull that was taking place at that party. That's the way Jesus was. And so when Jesus saw these people and these people gathered around him, Jesus did what he often did. He started to teach. That's what verse 34 says. When that great crowd came ashore, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Nobody was helping them. And he began to teach them many things. He began to preach and teach the things of the kingdom, what it was like to live with life and death realities, what it meant to be a person that was created by God and living in a fallen world. He began to teach him the same kinds of things you and I need to be taught. What it looks like to make sense of this brokenness. What it looks like to have an identity that seems totally out of whack. What does it look like to find our fulfillment in the things that really bring fulfillment? That's what Jesus was teaching. He was doing all these things to these people. He was helping these people understand these things. And then, remember, what's our movement here? The practical, right? And here's where the disciples kick in, right? The disciples in verse 35 look at their watch and they say, Jesus, you've been preaching forever. These guys are hungry. Now, I can understand that. I think we'll be done here around 4:30. And then you can grab something to eat. Maybe if you're really hungry, we can leave by 3:30. But the point is that these disciples, they come and they begin to talk. And as it grew late, verse 35, as Jesus is talking, the disciples come to him and they said, hey, Jesus, listen, dude, we're in a desolate place and the hour is late. And so we need to send these people away to go around to the surrounding villages and find themselves something to eat. Their blood sugar's low. You know, they need nutrition, they're fatigued, and it's not safe for them to be in this. And the most practical solution that these guys could come up with in this countryside was, let's send them away to buy food from the surrounding villages and the countryside. Now, we're talking about a place that was pretty desolate, as they said already. There probably was no Whataburger. There was no Chick-fil-A. It really was not such a great idea because probably most of the people who were there were from these villages and these towns, and they would be going back to cupboards that were bare because they hadn't provided for the way because Jesus had been teaching all day. So this was just an idea in their minds, this practical idea. And here's what you have to remember, and here's what we have to embrace about the practical. Jesus works in the context of our humanity, right? He does. He works his miracles. He works his experience. He works his truth in the context of our humanity. But we have to understand something about our humanity. It includes both our physical existence and our spiritual existence. And Jesus is going to help us understand that with the rest of these movements. So, these guys have this great idea. It's right out there. It's hanging out there, this practical idea. Let's go send them out and get food, right? That's the point. And here's what happens. The practical gets replaced by Jesus with confusion. What do you mean? Here's what it says, this confusing movement. Because see, what God says oftentimes in our minds doesn't go according to the plan that we have laid, right? It doesn't always seem practical to believe that God will take care of our relational difficulties, that God will handle our financial situations if we are generous to other people, that God will take care of whatever problem that we have in our families or at our work or in our schools, that we can trust the Lord to do more than we can actually think or imagine. But it doesn't seem practical to not take it up by ourselves and solve the problem in a practical, physical way. But God is trying to keep pushing us back to the spiritual, not just the physical. And so Jesus Christ redirects the disciples. The disciples say, let's send these people away. It's a good plan. Not sure it's going to work, but it's the only plan we've got. Let's send these people away to buy some food for themselves. And look what Jesus says. He redirects them and confuses them. He says, you give them something to eat. Why does Jesus do stuff like that? You ever feel like you got it all worked out? You know exactly what to do. I got this plan in place. And God, if you would just cooperate with my plan, everything would go fine. Right? Let me just tell you, that's not the way things work. Jesus redirects them. He says, I want you to give them something to eat. And the disciples, man, they're dumbfounded, right? Well, Jesus, did you not hear what we said? We have the plan. This is going to work, right? This is the only plan we've got. There's no other way we can do this. And then what's interesting is that they give this analogy, or they give this, well, it's not an analogy. They give this idea in verse 37, and when he says, you give them something to eat, they say back to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them? Let me just tell you a little bit about that. Number one, that's 8 months worth of wages. These men have left their jobs to follow Jesus. They don't have 8 minutes worth of wages to their name. This is not some really good idea. This is not actually, you know, when you're in the room and everybody's kind of brainstorming. This is not one of those brainstorming ideas. All this is these disciples trying to instruct Jesus and us today that what Jesus was asking them to do is impossible. Couldn't work. There's no way. It doesn't happen. Jesus, you want us to get, first of all, we don't have $200 or two, I'm sorry, we don't have 8 months' wages, 200 denarii. And even if we did, we couldn't find enough food to feed all these people. So I don't know, Jesus, what should we do? Well, the confusion begins to reign still. And as that confusion reigns, here's what we need to remember and embrace. The confusion will always reign in a situation that seems hopeless or desperate until God steps in. See, the disciples, like all of us, we have a tendency to forget who it is that we're working alongside or who is working for us. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we forget that the practical, sometimes we have this great idea and Jesus or the Word of God throws in a curveball to us and it confuses us until we see the miraculous, the power of God show up. The confusion reigns until God shows up and exercises his power, which leads us to that third movement, the miraculous one. See, here's what happens. Jesus Christ takes center stage. When all is lost, when all is wrecked, when everything seems impossible, anybody there? I mean, those people who were listening to Jesus, man, their lives were a mess. Their hearts were broken. Their lives were shattered. And when everything seems to be that way, what Jesus does is he connects the temporal to the eternal. He connects the physical with the spiritual. He brings his power into the moment. What Jesus wants to do is replace the physical narrative that says we can only do this through physical means with the eternal and spiritual narrative that says if God is working, it just doesn't have to be physical. It's beyond that. His power is great. His power is from eternity past. His power in any situation that we're experiencing right now, any relational difficulty, any crisis, is bigger and stronger and able to make his will complete through it in your life. Here's what he does to show this power. Now, what's interesting, just before we get into this, sometimes, you know, in our day and age today, Jesus was doing these miracles primarily in those days to validate who he was as God and also to validate his word. So we're not seeing those kinds of miracles on a vast scale today. But nonetheless, God is showing up in a miraculous way in our lives. It may not manifest itself in that kind of power or that kind of experience, but the power manifests itself in the way he moves in your heart and in your life, the prayers that he answers, the relationships that he heals, the opportunities that he gives. Man, it's there. We just have to understand that he's working that power in us, this miraculous moment. Jesus is coming in. But here's what he does in this moment. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. And let me just remind you of something about those 5 loaves and 2 fish. We are talking about pita breads, individual pita breads, not loaves of Wonder Bread, and sardines, not tunas, right? These are small little things. A few loaves of bread and a few sardines would tide you over at lunch to make it through the afternoon, but it's not going to feed 5,000 people. So what Jesus does, and I always look at this and I think to myself as I read this story, it seems like there should be like lightning and thunder and, you know, all these massive things that take place. But here's what Jesus does. He just sits them down in groups of 50 and 100. And I think that has to do with a symbol that he's trying to help these primarily Jewish people understand. That when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, God instructed Moses to put them every night by tribe in the camp, organizing them. And here in the same way, he organizes this new people, this maybe we'll call it the church, into these 50s and 100s. Why the symbol there? Well, because the nation of Israel was bringing the Savior of the world into Bethlehem. I mean, think about that. The reason God raised up this nation was to bring Jesus Christ through his people into the birthplace of Bethlehem so that he could live his life, minister to people, die on the cross, rise again. And now he's trying to take these people who are going to receive that message, and he's telling them, your ancestors brought Jesus into Bethlehem. You are going to take Jesus from the cross and the grave to the world. Powerful stuff. It's this constant imagery that Jesus is doing, and Jesus is moving in their hearts and in their lives. And so he sits them down, doesn't make any huge statements except for he looks to heaven and he offers thanks, is what the scripture says. And why does he look to heaven? Because he wants to remind the people that it's not just him in his flesh, but it's God in his eternal divinity that is doing this work. He's calling on God. He's looking to heaven to make sure that people understand that he and the Father are connected and that the Father gets the glory for this. And then in verse 41, he takes these as he looks into heaven, and then he divides them breaks them and divides the fish among everybody, and they all ate till when? They were satisfied. I mean, he takes this small little meal and actually ends up with a multitude more in leftovers than he started with. That is the power of God showing up. That's the power of God showing up. That's the moment that we start to understand who God is, that he's working these things, that the power of God is on display in the person of Jesus Christ, and he can do anything. Do you believe that? Let me help you. This is the one who spoke creation into existence. From nothing. There's a guy named S.M. Lockridge. I mean, he's dead now, but he was the preacher at Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California from 1953 to 1993. If you ever get a chance to just kind of search the internet and find some sermons on S.M. Lockridge, he is one of the greatest orators of that time period. And here's what he says about creation. God stood on nothing because there was nothing to stand on. And he reached out where there was nowhere to reach. And he took hold of something when there was nothing to take hold of. And he took what he held and hung it on nothing, and he told it to stay there. That's so powerful to me. This is how God interacts. This creation, He took everything that is today from nothing that was in eternity past. We sit here because God spoke us into existence. That's the power that we're talking about. That's the power that we're talking about. It's the same power that made Joseph, who was one of Jacob's sons, the leader over Egypt, so that God could raise up this nation from about 400 people to well over a million people. It's the same power that separated the Red Sea and fed the nation of Israel for 40 years every day from manna from heaven. It's the same power it's the same power that kept a jar of flour and a jug of oil full until God's purposes were done with the widow who served Elisha. It's the same power that absolutely destroyed the prophets of Baal that day in that competition of burning down the altars. God can do anything. He's that powerful. That really is the thing we need to remember. His power in the moment and in your life, he can do anything. And what he will do is what brings him glory and brings you good. And the confusing part of that is that we don't always know what is good. And sometimes we think what is good feels bad, but God is working to redeem it all. Why? Well, that's the last movement, because of his compassion. I mean, going back to verse 34, what was the issue at hand? As he saw these people, why did he rally the disciples out of their rest? Because he saw these people and had compassion on them. Why did he have compassion? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. I mean, he had told them, I didn't mention this in the miraculous movement, but he had told them to sit down on the green grass. You know what that kind of conjures up in our mind? Psalm 23, where the good shepherd comes along, right? And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd leads the sheep to the green grass. And Jesus is here saying, I've got compassion on you because you are shepherdless. You know what happens when sheep are shepherdless? First of all, I understand they are really dumb, right? I mean, it's kind of funny. I look at sheep and I think, you're stupid, when I drive past them. And then I realize, you know what God calls us most in the scripture? Sheep. We're just like them. But these shepherds, these sheep were without shepherds. The religious environment and leadership let them down. They led them astray. They took them to a place that wasn't spiritually healthy. I mean, when a sheep goes into a pasture or when a sheep is led to the place of food, unless somebody leads them away from that, they will stay there, eating the roots of poisonous weeds and trees and shrubbery until they die. You know what? That's where these people were, and Jesus had compassion on them. They were chasing after a religious environment that was about legalism, and they were dying. Many of us are eating the roots of this branch that's, or these root of these trees that are poison, that are about the world, that are about our own passions, that are about our own selfishness, and we're poisoning ourselves, dying. And Jesus is looking at these people like he would be looking at us, and he's saying, I've got compassion on you. You are a sheep. You are sheep without a shepherd. You're lost. Anybody feel lost? Like your life is unhinged. Your identity is completely whacked out. Your perspective is warped, and you're hopeless. That's where these people were. And Jesus' compassion just fell into place. Here's what to remember about this. That his compassion, when his compassion and his power combine, then salvation and transformation are our lot. See, what Jesus does is teach us that this is more. This whole story isn't just about the miracle. It's about the hunger that everybody has spiritually. And about how his compassion and his power make a way for that hunger to be satisfied and to enter into people's lives. When Jesus stands before the people and breaks the bread, he's doing something more than just breaking bread. He's giving a picture of what would come, the thing that Lewis was talking about last week when he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He's giving this picture of how the bread would be broken. Not just physical bread, but the bread of life. In fact, if you go back, maybe this afternoon or sometime this week, you should go back and read this account in John chapter 6, because what happens in John chapter 6 after this feeding of the 5,000, the next day, all the people that were there, they're still chasing Jesus. And you know what Jesus says to them? You know why you're coming after me? Not because of the message that I've taught you, but because you're hungry. And yesterday I gave you bread. But you need bread that will satisfy you for eternity. You need bread that will satisfy your longing in your soul. And these people say, yeah, give us that bread. And you know what Jesus says to them? I am that bread. And I will be, at this point, broken for you. You know what's interesting about that? If Jesus' body hadn't been broken, if that little boy's, we think it was probably a little boy's lunch, I don't know for sure, it kind of gets messed up in the different stories, but if that lunch that Jesus got a hold of with those 5 loaves and 2 fish, if those loaves hadn't been broken, it would have fed a few. But broken through his power and the Holy Spirit, it feeds the many. And Jesus, through the breaking of his body, feeds all who will come. Wherever you are today, maybe you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're feeling like, God, I've got this idea on how to deal with this situation, but every time I move my way towards this practical stuff, you ask me to do something else. I don't know how I'm going to do that. I don't know how to change what's going on in my environment. Well, here it is. When the compassion of God meets the power of God, whatever you have in your life is being redeemed by him. Trust him. And if you've never put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are still a sheep just wandering around eating the poisonous roots and being sick with the way the world teaches priority and identity, would you consider trusting Jesus as your Savior? Because he forgives you, transforms you, and makes you an eternal member of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Jesus, where your compassion and power meet, bring transformation to the life, to my life, and to our lives, and to the world. And we pray that over our people, the students, and our adults who are on these mission trips. Yes, we pray that the compassion and power of God would be brought by them into that moment. We pray that too, God, in our own environments, in our neighborhoods, where we live, where we work, where we play, that you would help us be that one who shares and offers the bread of life to people. Lord, help us to be trusting in your compassion and power. And I pray, God, for people right now that if they don't know you, that they would trust you as their Savior. And if that's where you are right now, it's a simple prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I know I can't rescue myself. It's only in the provision of the Good Shepherd, Jesus' death and resurrection, that our sins can be forgiven. And so, God, I want to receive that forgiveness. Thank you. Would you come into my heart? And would you transform me? In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today or want more information on what it means to follow Jesus, man, there are staff people and elders and the guest reception desk. We'd love to talk more with you about that. Would you stand and worship with us, please?